Let's bow together in prayer. Gracious God and Father, we are so thankful to you that we can gather together in this place and at this time this evening, that we might study your word, that we might lift our voices in song, in sung prayer, O God, and sing your word back to you. We're thankful for the great and precious promises that you have made to us as your covenant people. We're thankful for your word of truth that you have made known in the sight of all nations by the work of your Spirit, by both the acts of creation and providence, as well as your acts of redemption and special revelation. We pray, O Father, that you would help us daily to be mindful that we live in your very presence and that we hear your voice in all that you have made and in all that you have said and continue to say as we open your word day by day. We're thankful for the providence of this week, O God, for the protection that you've afforded us, for the blessings that you have sent in response to the prayers of your saints. And we do continue to pray for those of our brothers and sisters who are in need, those who are ill, O God, that you would bless them and grant them healing and relief from their suffering. For those who are recovering from surgery or facing it soon, we pray that your blessing would be with them also in that recovery and experience. We pray, Father, that even in seasons of weakness and trial, that you would use these for our sanctification and our greater spiritual good, that you would conform us more and more in the likeness of your blessed Son. For those of our brothers and sisters who are traveling or soon will be, those who are traveling away from us, we pray, O God, that you would bless them and be with them on their journey and that you would grant them your favor and kindness and mercies in that endeavor. We pray, O Father, that you would bless us as a congregation, that we would grow in love, in unity, that in our worship and work together, you might be honored and glorified and that your church might be built up in this place. We're thankful for our covenant children, O God. We pray that the faith that you have promised to them, you would indeed fulfill and give to them a strong and abiding and fruitful faith that will far surpass anything that we, their parents and teachers and elders, have ever known. We ask your blessing, O God, upon our nation, that you would grant to us God-fearing leaders, that you would grant true spirit-wrought revival in this land, that you would grant the blessing of repentance to the citizens of this nation. And we pray, Father, for a more godly and just society to grow through the influence of the gospel as it is proclaimed from place to place. Bless us tonight as we open your word. Father, we pray that your Spirit would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to receive and believe all that you have to say to us. Build us up in the most holy faith, and then use that which you teach us for your good work in this world. We ask in Jesus, our Savior's name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. If you want to open your Bible in the Old Testament to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 17. We have been working on a handout that the entirety of which is not in the back, but the last page of which is. You've received it several times over the last however many weeks, and it is still in the online folder if you've got access to that. If not, you can talk to me or one of the elders. We'll be glad to get it to you. But I've given you the last page of that handout, which does focus on the material in chapter 17, where we find ourselves, and then a second study guide to cover chapters 18, 19, and 20. And I make no promises tonight about how far we're going to go. But in this section of Jeremiah that we've been looking at for a little while, chapters 11 to 17, we've been seeing some of the experiences of Jeremiah in terms of his struggles, in terms of the internal wrestlings in particular that he experienced as a consequence of his ministry. We have said that not every unit in chapters 11 through 17 relate immediately to his suffering and his struggles in this way, but that is a recurring theme that seems to structure this entire section of the book. Now, when we move over to chapters 18, 19, and 20, in some ways we're going to see that continue. We'll see, for example, Jeremiah's final complaint, but we're also going to see external persecutions and troubles as well, which have already been introduced to us earlier in the section that we're in right now. I want us to begin by reading all of chapter 17. There are three main units to it, and so we'll break this apart as we begin to study together. But let me, for the sake of the context, read the entirety of it. Jeremiah chapter 17. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron, with the point of a diamond. It is engraved on the tablet of their heart and on the horns of your altars, while their children remember their altars and their wooden images by the green trees on the high hills. O, my mountain in the field, I will give as plunder your wealth, all your treasures, and your high places of sin within all your borders. And you, even yourself, shall let go of your heritage which I gave you, and I will cause you to serve your enemies in the land which you do not know. For you have kindled a fire in my anger, which shall burn forever. For thus says Yahweh, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from Yahweh. For he shall be like a shrub in the desert, and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land which is not inhabited. Blessed is the man who trusts in Yahweh and whose hope is in Yahweh. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the rivers, and will not fear when heat comes. But its leaf will be green, and it will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, Yahweh, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. As a partridge that broods but does not hatch, so is he who gets riches but not by right. It will leave him in the midst of his days, and at his end he will be a fool. A glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Yahweh, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth because they have forsaken Yahweh, the fountain of living waters. Heal me, O Yahweh, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for you are my praise. Indeed, they say to me, where is the word of Yahweh? Let it come now. As for me, I have not hurried away from being a shepherd who follows you, nor have I desired the woeful day. You know what came out of my lips. It was right there before you. Do not be a terror to me. You are my hope in the day of doom. Let them be ashamed who persecute me, but do not let me be put to shame. Let them be dismayed, but do not let me be dismayed. Bring on them the day of doom, and destroy them with double destruction. Thus Yahweh said to me, go and stand in the gate of the children of the people by which the kings of Judah come in and by which they go out, and in all the gates of Jerusalem, and say to them, hear the word of Yahweh, you kings of Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem who enter by these gates. Thus says Yahweh, take heed to yourselves, and bear no burden on the Sabbath day, nor bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem, nor carry a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath day, nor do any work, but hallow the Sabbath day as I commanded your fathers. But they did not obey, nor incline their ear, but made their neck stiff, that they might not hear nor receive instruction. And it shall be, if you heed me carefully, says Yahweh, to bring no burden through the gates of the city on the Sabbath day, but hallow the Sabbath day to do no work in it, then shall enter the gates of the city kings and princes sitting on the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, they and their princes, accompanied by the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and this city shall remain forever. And they shall come from the cities of Judah and from the places around Jerusalem, from the land of Benjamin and from the lowland, from the mountains and from the south, bringing burnt offerings and sacrifices, grain offerings and incense, bringing sacrifices of praise to the house of Yahweh. But if you will not heed me to hallow the Sabbath day, such as not carrying a burden when entering the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I will kindle a fire in its gates, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem, and it shall not be quenched. Now, this chapter is really fascinating for a number of reasons. As I said, there are three main sections. You could divide it up into four, but there are three main sections here. The first section, which covers really verses 1 through 13, in which Jeremiah describes the sin of Jerusalem and the punishment that is before them, the sin that is written with an iron pen, as it were, inscribed even on the horns of the altar so that no one can miss it. It is there. It is indelible. It cannot be wiped out. Much of that section actually echoes other parts of the Hebrew Bible. And although we're not going to take the time to do this tonight, I would encourage you maybe to spend some time in your private prayers or your devotional periods, whatever, and reading through that first half of Jeremiah chapter 17 and see how many connections you can find between the even the language that the Lord uses through Jeremiah there and other parts of the Bible. And I'll point out just a couple of those references as we go through it. The second major section then begins in verse 14 and goes down through verse 18. And this is one of Jeremiah's personal prayers, prayers to God for help, for deliverance, for mercy in his ministry, which has become very difficult and with which he has been struggling and will continue to do so. And then the third major section from verse 19 down to the end of the chapter, using the Sabbath day and obedience to the fourth command in the Decalogue as kind of a test, as a proof of the faith, or in this case, faithlessness of the people that is inevitably bringing judgment upon them. So let's go back to the beginning of the chapter. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron. With the point of a diamond, it is engraved on the tablet of their heart. You will even see echoes of this language, by the way, in the founding of America. This is an idea or an image that is going to get picked up later in later traditions, this idea that the iron pen, this indelible ink, as it were, or this engraving, that it is something, their sin, that is, their guilt, is something that is written in such a way that it cannot be erased, that it cannot be ignored. They cannot pretend like it was otherwise. You see this sometimes. People will commit sin, and then they will get a little further down the road, and they'll want to just kind of pretend like that didn't happen. Or as if we can just go on down the same road and pretend like there are going to be no consequences whatsoever for the decisions that we've made. And the Lord is saying through Jeremiah that's not going to be the case with the sins of Judah. C.S. Lewis, in his preface to The Great Divorce, talks about this. He says, "I don't believe that all those who take wrong roads perish, but their salvation involves going back to the point where they departed from the right path." In other words, there has to be repentance. You can't just keep going down the wrong road and expect to end up at the destination that you were originally seeking. If you've taken the wrong road, you're going to have to work backwards. You're going to have to go back to your point of departure, and that is the process of repentance. It's turning away from our sin and turning to the Lord. And Judah's sin is such that she will never find success, never find salvation going down the path that she is on. Notice verse 2, "While their children remember their altars and their wooden images by the green trees on the high hills." What's being referred to here are the high places, the shrines that were used for various types of idolatry throughout Israel's history. This predates by quite a bit the designation of Jerusalem as the capital of the nation, even during the time of the United Kingdom, rather. It certainly long predates the construction of the first temple in the days of Solomon in that city. The people would worship Yahweh at times, even on the high places. We even see righteous people sometimes doing that. For example, Solomon, you will recall, receives in a vision by night, a dream. The Lord comes to him and promises him blessing, and Solomon asks for wisdom, and the Lord promises him great wisdom. That actually takes place at one of the high places, not at the temple, but at one of the high places. So there's a long history of these places that were used as shrines and liturgical sites in Israel's history. But Deuteronomy chapter 12 said very specifically that when Israel came into the land, God would designate the place that they were to worship. And at that point, this decentralized form of worship was to stop. And unfortunately, it did not. And of course, in many cases, the high places were not sites for the worship of Yahweh. They were sites for the worship of false gods and all kinds of idols. And that is what the covenant children, so to speak, of the nation are now remembering. They're not remembering going to church with their parents. They're remembering worshiping false gods. They're remembering idolatry rather than true religion. And so the Lord says, verse 3, that He will give up this holy mountain. He will give it up to the enemies in order to be plundered. All your high places of sin within all of your borders, all of these sites will be handed over to the nations that worship these false gods that have been honored there. And He says, verse 4, "You, even yourself, shall let go of your heritage which I gave you." Israel is forsaking the blessings that God was pleased to give them. And this is what we do when we continue in a path of impenitence. We actually are doing ourselves harm. We are bringing ourselves under condemnation. It's not as if God is doing something to us. We're doing it to ourselves. We are condemning ourselves by forsaking the blessings that God has offered by covenant and instead receiving the curses that we have freely chosen. The Lord says, verse 4, "You have kindled a fire in my anger, which shall burn forever." That's a frightening thought. And of course, that is not denying the promises of restoration that God has already made to the remnant chosen by grace, to the people who will, in fact, be repentant in future generations. But this is saying that for those who are impenitent, for those who have chosen the idols that they prefer over the true God who made them and called them into covenant, they will experience the wrath of God in an unending way. Then verse 5, we come to this section where really Jeremiah is going to echo so many other parts of the Old Testament. "Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord." You have read this in the Psalms, or language much like it. You can go and find it if you care to. "For he shall be like a shrub in the desert and shall not see when good comes." Isn't that a sad, sad comment on the reality of impenitence? That when a man trusts his own flesh, trusts his own strength, instead of trusting the Lord, when a man looks to himself as if he is going to be his Savior, as if he will be the Redeemer that he needs and relies upon, then he will be prevented from seeing the good that God will bring upon his people. You've probably known people like this. You've probably known apostates, for example. People who were once in the visible church, who once worshiped the Lord, at least outwardly, right? By profession of faith, they were part of the visible body of Christ, and then they walk away. And they lose even the ability to see the good, to see the blessings that God brings upon His people. In fact, in my experience, and this includes personal friends, as well as other people that I've been acquainted with directly, people who deconvert, as it were, sometimes have the most negative view of the church and of religion and of Christianity in particular. They can't see anything good about it at all, and yet they are this impenitent person who's described here. And the Lord says that will be, unfortunately, the fate of those who inhabit Jerusalem right now. They will inhabit the parched places in the wilderness in a salt land which is not inhabited. In other words, they will be forsaken, cast into outer places, not of prosperity, not of blessing, but in a forsaken and desolate land. And they will not see the good that God does. And the verses 7 and 8, here is an echo of Psalm 1. Jeremiah is preaching out of the Psalter in this whole section. Verse 7, "Blessed is the man who trusts in Yahweh and whose hope is in Yahweh." Do you hear Psalm 1 there? "He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper." Well, I'm not reading verse 8, am I? I'm quoting Psalm 1, but you probably just thought for a second, oh, he's just reading out of a different translation, right? Because it's so similar. It's so close. He's not quoting Psalm 1, but he's clearly riffing off of those same themes, those same ideas. And of course, Psalm 1 itself is drawing on other images that you see in other parts of the Hebrew Bible. But this is one of the things I want you to realize, is that as you're reading your Bible, and hopefully as you're reading your Bible more and more, you're becoming more and more aware of these intertextual connections. The fact that the Bible is one book. Now, it's a collection of 66 documents, right? We talk about the Bible being a library of books, but it's one text. It's a single document. The Hebrew Bible and the Greek Bible are one Bible. They're one book, and you can hear the echoes within each of them as well as among all of them. And so when you're reading your Bible, you don't want to read it atomistically. In other words, you don't want to read it as if it were a bunch of pieces and parts, as if it's a box of Legos, right, with all of the individual parts disconnected from one another and you can put them together in whatever way suits you. No, all of this is woven together like a tapestry. It's a piece of fabric where all of the individual strands, all of the different kinds of thread, all of the different colors, all of the different materials are woven together in such a way that when you step back and look at the whole, you see this magnificent picture, and yet it's made up of all of these individual portions, every one of which is connected organically to all of the others. Verses 9 and 10, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, Yahweh, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings." Well, again, he's working out of the Psalter here once again. And yet one of the things that you'll notice that we've seen before and mentioned before in our study of the book of Jeremiah is that there is this interplay in terms of which person is speaking. Sometimes it's Jeremiah speaking on behalf of the Lord. Sometimes it's Jeremiah speaking to the Lord on behalf of the righteous. Sometimes he's speaking on his own behalf. Sometimes it's the people speaking to Jeremiah or to Jeremiah about the Lord. Sometimes it's the Lord speaking directly to Jeremiah or to his audience. The Lord here is speaking in the first person. "I, Yahweh, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings." For a person to say, "God knows my heart," that's not good news, right? That's not something that is self-justifying. That's often how it's used, is to say, "Well, I didn't do the right thing there, but God knows my heart," right? As if what you did wasn't bad enough, right? God also knows how corrupt your heart is that prompted you to do that bad thing, right? So this is not a self-justifying statement, right? It's rather a sobering statement that would bring us under judgment if it were not for the atoning work of Christ, if it were not for the substitutionary atonement that God has provided for the Jews in Jeremiah's day, right, through the types and shadows of the Mosaic economy, through the sacrificial system, ultimately consummated and fulfilled by the blood of Christ that flows forward and backward in time. You can be forgiven, of the deceitfulness of your heart. You can be forgiven of the corruption, the pollution that's found there. And God's judgment is not just a judgment of the righteousness of Christ imputed to you, but a judgment also of the righteous acts that you do by faith, by grace, as one who has been forgiven in Christ. And we see that all through Scripture. But don't take this statement as if this is a self-justifying claim to say, well, I'm not perfect, but God knows my heart. Well, He does know your heart. And you indeed may be very sincere in your faith, but don't think that citing your heart as proof of your righteousness is going to get you anywhere with the Lord, right? Because it's your heart that has to be cleansed as well. In fact, it's your heart that has to be cleansed first. Regeneration works from the inside out. It works from the inside out. We can't operate on each other in that way. We have to work from the outside in. And so we end up focusing on habits rather than heart issues. But sanctification actually works from the inside out. God begins by renewing the heart and the mind, and then the renewal of the mind by the Holy Spirit ultimately produces the fruit of a changed life. Verse 11, as a partridge that broods but does not hatch, so is he who gets riches but not by right. It will leave him in the midst of his days, and at the end he will be a fool. If I just read you this section of Jeremiah without telling you where I am in Scripture, I suspect that many of you would guess that we are in the book of Proverbs, right? Because you're seeing him echo the Psalms, and you're seeing him use language that is very familiar from the Proverbs. And this would be another example of this kind of natural metaphor, this analogy to illustrate the person who gets riches, but not justly, not righteously, and who, trusting in those riches, will find himself ultimately impoverished at the end. Verse 12, a glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary, O Yahweh, the hope of Israel. All who forsake you shall be ashamed. Yahweh is not speaking here, right? But Jeremiah is speaking on behalf of the righteous to Yahweh in prayer. Lord, you are our hope. All who forsake you shall be ashamed. And ashamed there doesn't mean embarrassed. That's the way that we typically use the word ashamed. But it's the idea of having hope disappointed. In other words, we have put our hope in something and our hope failed. We thought that our team could pull it out in the fourth quarter, and they didn't. They didn't succeed, right? They drove for the end zone, and they got stopped on the one-yard line. That's our hopes being put to shame, our hopes being dashed. And what Jeremiah is acknowledging is that because the Lord is our sanctuary, because the Lord is our hope, those hopes will never fall to the ground. But then the Lord speaks, those who depart from me shall be written in the earth because they have forsaken Yahweh, the fountain of living waters. And there again is an image that we've already seen Jeremiah use earlier in the book, that Israel has committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have sought out for themselves broken cisterns, right? These pots that are cracked, as if this is what they are going to be able to use to carry around life-giving water in. There's a lot that we could say about the first half of that chapter. And again, a lot of connections that you can make in terms of the rest of the canon, as well as even noting kind of the structure and rhythm of those sayings that Jeremiah is weaving together. This is not a disparate collection of just kind of topical sayings or aphorisms. There is a unity and a method to the madness, but we're not going to spend a lot of time on that. Hopefully, that's sufficient to give you some sense of what's there. Let's go on to verse 14. He says, heal me, O Yahweh, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for you are my praise. Now, we don't know whether Jeremiah is praying this at a time where he is sick, whether he is experiencing some kind of physical malady. I don't suppose we want to rule that out necessarily, because I would imagine that Jeremiah got sick just like the rest of us do periodically. Maybe he had some physical health problems, the way that Paul seems to in his ministry, that might have made his life more difficult. But on the other hand, we could take this language as somewhat metaphorical to speak about the internal dis-ease that Jeremiah has been experiencing, that we've seen so much about over the last several chapters and we'll still see in the next section that is to come. Heal me. There is a brokenness. There is a discomfort. There is a dis-ease that I have that needs to be healed by God. Save me and I shall be saved, for you are my praise. A lot of you probably came to faith in the kind of church context that recommended the use of something like a sinner's prayer, right? Now, the tradition that I grew up in, they absolutely rejected the idea of a sinner's prayer and said that baptism was the place of union with Christ, the place where you're visibly connected to Christ. And that they were wrong about a lot of the things that they said about that, and they were actually closer to being right than a lot of evangelicals are in kind of taking baptism out of the equation completely and putting in a sinner's prayer. I bring it up to say this. You have in Scripture all kinds of sinner's prayers, and yet they're almost always prayed by righteous people. In other words, you never see something like kind of the Billy Graham crusade or the Four Spiritual Laws model where we're going out door knocking and we're trying to get people to pray a prayer in order to receive Jesus into their heart. People get saved that way all the time, right? But probably in spite of rather than because of the method that is being employed. But what you do see over and over and over in Scripture are righteous people, covenant members, who are crying out to God in this way. And it's appropriate for you and I to use that language. This is a perfect example of it. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for you are my praise. That's a pretty good sinner's prayer. When you are struggling with sin in your life, when you are finding yourself in a place of spiritual or emotional or mental or physical darkness and trial, this is a pretty good passage to have in your mind, to have marked in your Bible, to memorize so that it's on your heart, so that you can come back to these words. Because notice what's happening here. There is a petition, Lord, heal me. But there's also a confession of God's promise. Heal me and I shall be healed. It's not heal me and maybe hopefully that will fix things. It's no, Lord, if you heal me, I will be healed. It's just like the leper who comes to Jesus at the end of Mark chapter 1. He says, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. He doesn't say, Lord, if you are willing, could you do something? He says, no, there's no question about your ability. The only question is your willingness. If you will heal me, I'll be healed. If you will cleanse me, I will be clean. Save me. That's the petition. And here's the promise. And I shall be saved. Do you see that this is teaching us how to pray properly? This is teaching us something about how to pray in faith. We're asking God to do something. Dane's been talking to us about the Lord's Prayer, and he's going to continue over the next few weeks on Sunday nights. How do we pray in faith these petitions? Well, we focus our prayers on asking God to do the things he's promised to do. That doesn't mean that we don't ever pray about things that we're not 100% sure of. Here's a person who has cancer, and I'm not, you know, God could heal them. There's no doubt, but God might not heal them. And there's just some question, but how do I pray for that person? Well, I can pray for their healing, to be sure. But there's a lot of other things that God has definitively promised to his people that may not involve physical healing, but he's promised to do. And I need to be spending more of my time praying about those things. That's what we're seeing Jeremiah do here. Heal me and I shall be healed. Save me and I shall be saved, for you are my praise. What if the Lord doesn't heal him? What if the Lord doesn't help him? What if the Lord doesn't deliver him in the way that Jeremiah is hoping to be delivered in this prayer? Doesn't matter. The Lord is still his praise. Do you remember Job praying in this way in the midst of his suffering in Job 13, where he says, though he slay me, yet will I praise him. Even if God kills me, I'm still going to trust him. I'm still going to serve him. I'm still going to worship him. Why? Because he is God and I am not. Because he is good. And even if his goodness is not manifest in the ways that I think it ought to be or I would desire for it to be, I know that he is objectively holy. And therefore, even if he kills me, I will still be committed to him. And that's what Jeremiah is saying here. Verse 15, indeed they say to me, where is the word of Yahweh? Let it come now. It's a little bit hard to understand how to interpret what these people are saying. I don't think he's talking about the righteous here. I think he's talking about scoffers, scorners, those who are saying, oh, you're talking about judgment, Jeremiah. Where is it? Oh, bring it. Bring it. Let the Lord do what you say he's going to do. Go ahead. Why not right now? You see this spirit, not only in the book of Jeremiah, but in other parts of the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament in texts like 2 Peter chapter 3. And I say this because I want you to notice that Jeremiah says, I have not desired the woeful day, verse 16. Here are scoffers who are saying, bring it on. Jeremiah is saying, I am not longing for that day. And yet, there it is. It was right there before me. I am speaking this right in your presence, O Lord, to the people to whom you've sent me. And there are people who are hearing this word and thinking nothing of it. Where is the word of the Lord? But as for me, I've been steadfast. I've been steady. Notice verse 16, I have not hurried away from being a shepherd who follows you. That's hard. Would you want to be a shepherd to the people the way that Jeremiah's been called to be? I wouldn't want to be. I'd be looking for a different call. I'd say, Lord, maybe I could be a prophet to some other nation. Is there some obedient people around here that I could go and preach to instead of this the people in Judah and Jerusalem? Right? This is not the kind of place that Jeremiah wants to be. And yet this is where God's called him to be. And he says, I haven't run away from that. I've tried to be faithful. One of the things that's fascinating to me, Jeremiah, the book of Jeremiah, is so transparent about Jeremiah's discouragement and his depression and his struggles internally with his mission, and you never see it in his public ministry. Have you noticed that as you've been reading through the book? You never see it in his public ministry. You only hear it when he goes into his prayer closet, right? When he closes the door and he leaves his audience outside and then he talks to the Lord and you go, wow, he's really struggling. He's really in misery, internal turmoil in this prophet. And yet you never see it in his public ministry. You never see him running away. You never see him shutting down. You never see him being unfaithful in his responsibilities when he's outwardly engaging the people of God. And so he says, I've not hurried away from being a shepherd who follows you, nor have I desired the woeful day. You know what came out of my lips. It was right there before you. Do not be a terror to me. You are my hope in the day of doom. You see, the scoffers that are listening to Jeremiah, they think, oh, bring it. Bring it. If God's going to bring judgment, okay, fine, Jeremiah. Let's see it. Let it happen now. Jeremiah says, you don't know what you're asking for. You don't want to be urging the Lord to fulfill the curses that he has spoken. He says to the Lord, Lord, you are my hope. You are my hope because that day of doom is coming. And indeed, the Lord is going to protect Jeremiah on that day. Let them be ashamed who persecute me, but do not let me be put to shame. Let them be dismayed, but do not let me be dismayed. Bring on them the day of doom and destroy them with double destruction. The idea of double destruction or repaying double what they have done is interpreted two different ways by commentators, either of which is mutually like intelligible. It could be either one. In some cases, some people will say this is referring to paying back twice what the sins that they have committed. And that seems like the kind of the superficial way to take it when you're reading it in English. But I think more probably the right way is to say, return to them what they themselves have done. In other words, double it back upon their own head. What they have committed, you give to them the fruit of the same. You punish them, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a life for a life. And that is the principle of justice that runs all through all of Scripture, both Old and New Testaments. And so Jeremiah has here an imprecatory prayer in the midst of a prayer for deliverance, in the midst of a prayer for healing. How do you pray this way? How do you learn how to balance these ideas? A lot of people, they hear the idea that we should pray for God to curse his enemies, and they think, well, I'm not sure if that's right, first of all, and even if it is right, I wouldn't even know how to begin. Well, the way that you begin doing that is learning from Scripture how to do it, and learning the balanced way to do it that you see here. Jeremiah's not praying in wrath. He's not praying for revenge. He's not praying in an unbalanced way. He's not praying with malice in his heart. In fact, he's very broken before the Lord. He's very humble before the Lord. And yet as he's praying for God to deliver him and care for him and vindicate him, he prays also for God to keep the promises that he's made to bring justice upon the heads of the wicked. And then the third major section, starting in verse 19, thus Yahweh said to me, go and stand in the gate of the children of the people by which the kings of Judah come in and by which they go out, and in all the gates of Jerusalem. So once again, the Lord has sent Jeremiah on these kind of errands before. We're going to see them again through the rest of the book. You will recall just a few chapters ago where Jeremiah is sent to the gates of the temple, and he's to preach to the people who are going there to worship during the day. He's to be street preaching, essentially, at the parking lot of the church, right? So he's going out to the mainline church that's apostate, right? That's got like a lesbian pastor and it's all kinds of wicked things going on, pride flag displayed out in front, and he's going to the parking lot of that church and he's preaching to the people who are coming there, right? That's what he does. And then here, he goes to the gate of the city itself. So this would be kind of like going down to City Hall or going to some place where the town elders congregate, and he's going to stand there and he's going to deliver God's word. Now, what is he going to preach about? The Lord tells him to preach about the Sabbath. Now, you could fall into one of two ditches in trying to read this passage and apply it. You could say on the one hand, well, obviously, the Sabbath law is the central law of the whole law, right? This is the key point. And if you would just get your Sabbath keeping in order, then everything else would take care of itself. And that this is really the point where culturally we need to be first and foremost engaged. The problem with that is you just don't see that in the prophets. You do see the Lord addressing Sabbath breaking in the prophets, certainly. And you see it not only in the prophets, but you see it in the historical writings. For example, you'll think about in another couple of generations when Nehemiah comes back to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem after the exile, what's he going to have to address? He's going to have to address the issue of Sabbath breaking. And he's going to remind them of this principle that, look, if you honor the Sabbath, God's going to honor you and take care of you. And if you break the Sabbath, well, you are forsaking the protection and blessing of God. So this is a major issue, and you don't want to downplay the reality of that. But on the other hand, you don't want to make it the whole issue, because what it is here is it's an illustration. It's a proof. It's a fruit of the people's devotion to God. In other words, if the people are truly committed to God in faith, what are you going to see? Among other things, you're going to see a respect for the Sabbath. And if the people are not committed to God, what are you not going to see? You're not going to see a respect for the Sabbath. And so Jeremiah is sent now to the gates of the city. Why would the Sabbath be the subject in the gates of the city? Well, it's because the city gates are supposed to be closed on the Sabbath. You're not supposed to be doing commerce in the city on the Sabbath. You remember, again, Nehemiah, a couple of generations later, he's going to see merchants coming and going through the city gates. He's going to say, "What is going on? You're not to do that. Shut the city gates. Lock them. Those guys can wait and come in tomorrow." And when they camp outside the city, he looks over the wall and he says, "If you come back, I'm going to put hands on you. Like, go away. We are closed for business today." Well, what Jeremiah is doing here is he's going to the city gates that are open on the Sabbath, where people are just doing business as usual, when instead they ought to be taking advantage of this day as a day of rest, a day of rejoicing, a day of worship, a marketplace of the soul, as the Puritans would say, right? A holy day devoted to God. And instead, the doors are open, the gates are open, and everybody's just living as if it were every other day. And what does the Lord say through Jeremiah? Verse 21, "Take heed to yourselves and bear no burden on the Sabbath day, nor bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem." This is obviously such a legalistic, oppressive, tyrannical requirement that God has levied upon us all, that you don't have to carry heavy things on the Sabbath. Right? But I wanted to. Right? I wanted to have to do my math homework. I wanted to have to be consumed with laundry. I wanted to have to finish that expense report for work. I wanted to, you know, like, that's what I wanted to do on the Sabbath, right? The Lord is blessing man with the Sabbath. What does Jesus teach us? The Sabbath was not made for man, right? Or man was not made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. The Sabbath was made to bless you. It was made to be good for you. Don't bear a burden on the Sabbath day. Verse 22, "Nor carry a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath day, nor do any work, but hallow the Sabbath day as I commanded your fathers." Why is that so difficult for us to get through our minds? It's because inevitably, including in the Reformed tradition, sadly, we focus all of our attention in terms of Sabbath legislation about what is allowed and what is not allowed. What am I allowed to do and what am I not allowed to do? And if I'm not allowed to, I'm just fearful of doing the wrong thing. Like, I loosened my shirt collar. Is that okay on the Sabbath? Right? I enjoyed talking to my children. Was that okay? This is the wrong approach. The Sabbath is supposed to be a delight. It's supposed to be a day for God, a day of rest, a day of rejoicing for the soul. It's a feast day, not a fast day. And so the Lord's call to the people is, don't bear these burdens. Let go of your burdens. Put down your burdens. Trust that I'm going to provide for you on this day. Verse 23, "But they did not obey, nor incline their ear, but made their neck stiff, that they might not hear nor receive instruction." Now here's the real point. This is the place in the law where more clearly than most places, you see how personally detrimental disobedience is, right? Because the Sabbath law is akin to saying, don't poke yourself in the eye with a pencil, right? This is good for you. Just rest. I'll take care of you. This goes back to the wilderness. Remember, the Lord says, I'm going to provide manna for 6 days, and on the sixth day, I'm going to provide double manna so that you don't have to gather on the seventh day. What does that mean? You know what that means? You could sleep in on the seventh day. You don't have to roll right out of your tent immediately and say, we better go get the manna. No, you've got the manna. It's already in the tent. We've already got enough for today. The food is gathered. Now we just get to prepare it, and we just get to enjoy the day, and we don't have to worry about our work. Our livestock get to rest. Our servants get to rest. We get to spend the time with our children. We get to go to the tabernacle together and pray there before the Lord. This is going to be a great, it's like a holiday. We're going to take a vacation every seventh day. And if you are not willing to honor God in that way, what does that say about your faith? What does that say about your wisdom? You are hurting yourself. If you want to obey God in a command that is so obviously for your benefit, well then, why would you obey Him in any other place? Because, let's face it, there are some laws of God that are hard to obey. The Sabbath shouldn't be one of those. But it is. It is. But it shouldn't be. Because it's so clearly a command that is for our good. But what is the attitude of the people? They don't want to obey God. They don't want to listen to His word. They make their necks stiff that they might not hear nor receive instruction. And you see more clearly that contrast, that stubbornness, that impenitence, that self-harm in relation to the Sabbath law than you do in almost any other point of the law. Verse 24, it shall be, if you heed me carefully, says Yahweh, to bring no burden through the gates of the city on the Sabbath day, but hallow the Sabbath day to do no work in it, then shall enter the gates of the city kings and princes sitting on the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, they and their princes, accompanied by the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and this city shall remain forever. Now, how are we to understand that? Because I had it on good authority. I know that I heard Pastor Joel say before that the nation was beyond the point of salvation. Individuals could be saved. They can always be saved up until the day of judgment. They can be saved through faith and repentance. But that the nation, as a political institution, is not going to be saved. So what is being said here? Was there a promise here that still Judah could be saved? I don't think so. I don't think so. But I think that the point that is being made is that this is how simple this is. If you would simply obey the Lord, He would bless you. He would preserve you. He would prolong your life and enrich your life with all kinds of good things. You and your kings and your princes and your children, all the inhabitants of the city would be in the city together with joy. The favor of God would rest upon you all. But if you do not, verse 27, if you will not heed me to hallow the Sabbath day, such as not carrying a burden when entering the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I will kindle a fire in its gates, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem, and it shall not be quenched. Those are the two options. You can be blessed by the Lord in faith, under grace, through obedience, or you can defy the authority of God's law and bring destruction upon yourself, upon your house. These are the two possibilities. And I don't know that this is how we think about it. Maybe we think that this is too binary, right? Because nothing about our society now likes binary things, right? So we don't like there just to be two. We want some third possibility. No, these are the two ways, right? You can experience immeasurable joy, comfort, blessing, mercy, peace, riches, prosperity spiritually under the hand of God as you receive His law in faith and seek to be faithful. Or you can experience the judgment of the Lord. And I think we shy away from this because we're afraid of veering into some kind of legalism. We're afraid of veering into some kind of health and wealth, you know, prosperity heresy. But you need to be very clear here. This is not a matter of justifying ourselves by our works. This is not talking about obeying in order to be accepted by God. Who is He speaking to? He's speaking to the covenant people. He's speaking to a redeemed people. He's not talking here to people who are strangers to the covenants of promise. He's talking to people who are members of the covenants of promise. God's already delivered them. God's already adopted them. God's already showered blessings upon them. And what does He say to them? He says, you are going to experience the fullness of these blessings through faith. What kind of faith? A living faith. An active faith. Dare we say, an obedient faith. Because that's what the Bible says, doesn't it? Faith without works is dead. And so you are the saved people of God. Live as the saved people of God. You are the called and chosen people of God. Live as those who know that they are called and chosen. The Sabbath here is used as a symbol of their larger relationship to Yahweh. And if they are faithful to Yahweh, then they will experience the blessings of the land. If they are unfaithful, then they will experience the pain and the punishments of exile. But this principle transcends just the Sabbath. This principle is true of every part of the law. We say this a lot at Reformation, so I don't want you to get tired of me pointing this out. But the law is given to Israel after they are redeemed from Egypt, not before. That law is written upon their hearts from creation. It's the same moral law that's given to Adam and Eve in the garden. It's the same moral law that applies to every unregenerate person in the history of the world. But that law is given to Israel as a covenant people after their redemption. In other words, they do not receive the law in order to then be prepared for the gospel. They receive the law at Sinai in the context of grace. They experience the law of God as a redeemed people. And therefore, as Calvin says, the third use of the law, which is that use that teaches us how to live as a forgiven people, how to live in faith, how to live in gratitude, that third use of the law is the primary use of the law for the people of God. That's not to deny its other uses. The law that's written upon our hearts, the law that is preached as the gospel goes forth to the nations, it sure does convict. It sure does condemn. It sure does crush us and drive us to the cross. Praise God for that. But Israel received the law at Sinai as a forgiven people, as a redeemed people. And every part of that law is given then in the context of God's love. No part of that law is a ministry of death. Now, I realize there's that language in Paul that we wrestle with and say, well, Paul talks about the ministry of death and the Old Testament law. Yep, that's important. That's an important idea in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, but you've got to read that in context. You've got to understand the difference between what Paul is saying about the particular operations of the law in particular redemptive contexts and the way that law is being misused and abused by legalistic teachers in Paul's day. You've got to be able to distinguish that from the way that God is using the law in the life of His people. If God intends for the Sabbath to be a blessing, then guess what? He intends for the first commandment to be a blessing. You shall have no other gods before me. He intends for the second commandment to be a blessing. You shall not make for yourself any graven images. He intends for the third law, the third command, to be a blessing. You shall not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And every other command in that law is meant to be a blessing. It's meant to be an expression of the love of God, the love and mercy of a holy God who is Himself the light, and we are now called to walk in that light. And so what Jeremiah is saying is this Sabbath has become kind of a litmus test. Not for whether you will be received into the favor of God or not, but whether you are living in faith or not. Whether you are living under the covenant of grace or not. Whether you are truly God's people or not. And if you will not obey the Sabbath law, what part of the law are you going to obey? You're going to be glad to go up to Jerusalem three times every year for the major feasts? You're going to be glad to fast on the Day of Atonement? You're going to be glad to tithe on all of your harvest and provide the appropriate offerings as the law designates? Those things can be inconvenient if you're not willing to have a spiritual vacation one day every week and devote yourself wholly to the joy and delights of the presence of God. Why would you keep any other part of the law? If you can't see the blessing that God has for you there, then it is proof in Jeremiah's argument that you're not walking by faith. So that's how I see him using this particular part of the law and that particular illustration at the gates of the city. So what are we to say then in summary? I'm not gonna go into the next part because, we'll just stop here at the end of chapter 17 because our time's already up. But what are we to say in summary of all of this? Well, what I want you to see is that Jeremiah, again, is not this continuous chronological history or discourse. It's a collection of sermons and sayings and stories and experiences, but they have been woven together for a reason. They've been woven together in the way that they are, in the sequence that they are, even when they are out of chronological sequence, for a purpose. This is not random. This is not the result merely of a human editor. There is a method to the madness, and the method is given by the Holy Spirit. So what I want you to encourage you to do is to see the movement in chapters like this one. This is a perfect example of kind of where to exercise this or practice this. You've got three sections that don't seem to be very related, do they? I mean, you've got a section of kind of judgment language coupled with wisdom from the Psalms and the Proverbs, the first half of the chapter, and then you've got this very personal section of prayer where Jeremiah's praying about his own experience in his own ministry, and then you've got this final third of the chapter that's all about the Sabbath day. How are we going to relate these ideas? Well, let me suggest to you that they are closely related. Because after all, who is the blessed man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord? Well, you find the answer to that in the last third of the chapter. And how does that man's life work itself out in the midst of the judgment that Jeremiah's been preaching about? Well, you find that out in the middle part of the chapter. There's a pretty close connection with all of these units. And I think that the Holy Spirit has taken these various units from maybe different times and different places and different parts of Jeremiah's life and experience. And he's put them together in this fashion so that you can look at the individual parts and appreciate the threads and the weave, and then you can step back and you can see the entire tapestry of this book, and then step further back and realize how this book is woven into the rest of the tapestry that is the Word of God. Okay, that's our time tonight.